for the time that is before us. Open our minds and understanding to the things that are taught this evening, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. I might mention those of you that were involved in tearing down my old shed, that is that fiberglass thing that was out alongside the house. We now have a brand new one, much, much bigger. So I have tons of room to collect my stuff. And tomorrow the shelves are going in, and I just can't wait to start putting things in there. Just can't wait. It has two locks and a deadbolt, and it's going to be hooked into my alarm system, so any of you that think you might profit by it, you won't. All right, we saw last time that the scripture is God-breathed. That means it's inspired. And the word inspiration is actually taken from the Greek word, which means to be God-breathed. That means that men of Old Testament and New Testament times were actually guided by the very words that they used, even though their personalities may have remained intact. That's important. You say, why is it important? Because if you're going to analyze a particular text, you have to know something about the idiosyncrasies of the author. And each of the authors did, in fact, have a distinct personality. And eventually, you begin to pick up that personality. I tend to gravitate more toward the Apostle Paul. I can actually climb right inside of his brain and know exactly how he's thinking. Whereas Peter is still a mystery to me. I don't quite really get Peter's personality. As he's portrayed, you know, in the cinema and so on, that's nonsense. It's the way a person writes. John, on the other hand, seems to me to be a very zealous individual, and yet with a certain amount of compassion, and probably suffering from, if he suffered from anything, melancholia. He likes to kind of review and go into areas. He was probably born in March. But in any event, I was also, by the way. The fact of the matter is that each writer has a distinct personality, but the Holy Spirit uses that personality and actually dictates through their mind the words that are written. So when we say we believe, and if you pick up our doctrinal statement, in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the scriptures, what we're saying in effect is that every word that is used and every thought that is conveyed from the original languages is the express word of God. Now you say, well, why is that important? Because there are two other views. The other view is that it's simply a view of man concerning God. That's the liberal approach. And therefore, you can have multiple interpretations to any given passage based on circumstances, based on your particular geography, based on the norms of your society, the mores of your society, etc., etc. The second view, that's the first false view, the second false view is that the Word of God is not really the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God as you read it. That is probably the Lutheran view. And of course, there again, you have them with a problem of consubstantiation also, where the emblems are really not symbolic. They are until you partake of them. And then upon partaking of them, they actually become the blood and the body of Christ. Okay? Whereas in transubstantiation, as per Roman Catholicism, the priest changes the bread or the wafer and the wine into the actual blood and body of Christ. Whereas we believe that it is strictly symbolic and if you were here a few weeks ago, I went into that with some detail. It's quite simple. Remember, it's a ritual A ritual without reality is meaningless. The ritual is that we symbolically remember our Lord in what those two emblems represent. We do not partake of the literal body and literal blood of Christ. Of course, I always felt the Catholics got cheated anyway because it's the priest that takes the wine, and they only get half. At least in the Greek Orthodox Church, they give you both. As a matter of fact, they dip the bread into the wine and then give it to you. But it doesn't matter. That's just bread dipped in wine. Why don't we use wine? Why do we use grape juice? Because the one time of the year where the Jews probably did not use wine because of its fermentation, and that is leaven, which is a picture of sin, was at the Passover. And what they did is they boiled their wine so that the alcohol would all be removed, and they drank it as grape juice. Welch's grape juice, for example, originated by a believer who primarily designed it for communion. And then later it became quite popular. Probably the Christians acquired a taste. And then it now, of course, is being sold by the ton. But that was the origination of Welch's. So see what you get when you come to Bible class, you find out what Welch's was all about. Some of the things the scripture dealt with, and we saw this last time, it deals with the prehistoric history, the angelic fall, the fall of Satan, as well as the doctrine of decrees. Remember that with the doctrine of decrees, anything that God decrees will come to pass. The thing is, don't ever accuse him of decreeing something that he didn't decree. And under Calvinism, of course, they believe that we are decreed to salvation, and that those that are elected to be saved will be saved, and those that aren't won't. Well, we do not believe that. Man has a free will, and of course, there are so many passages teaching that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. And that's why all personal sins of everyone that ever lived and is going to live were imputed to Christ and judged on the cross by God the Father during those 3 hours when our Lord agonized on the cross in total darkness. Don't ask me any questions about it, by the way. I have no answers because there is nothing given to us scripturally. Nothing. It's a zero blank. Will we know one day? Yes. Remember, when we see him, we'll not only see him as he is, but we will be like him. We will have his mind in toto. That does not mean we're not going to continue to learn. You say, well, where do you get that from? Because the scripture says that in the ages to come, and that means for us in the prophetic future, that's eternity future, he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace to usward who believe. And so someone has suggested, and I cannot in any way contradict it, I agree with it, that each day in eternity, if we want to call it that, excuse me, where there'll be no days, but each day in eternity will simply be an unfolding of God's grace greater than the day before. And it'll never end. That's how unlimited our God is. Well, if you're not looking forward to that day, I am. Of course, I don't want to speed it up any. I don't want to do anything to bring that about prior to that. I'll just wait for his time. And he's got a time for each of us. It contains history, accurate history, and of course, as a result of the discoveries, even within the last 30 years now, why they have unfolded tremendous amount of information that documented what the scripture had been teaching all along, which for years historians scoffed at. You have the four laws that are established in God's word, all of which were attacked before the sixth chapter of Genesis: volition, marriage, family, and national entities. Of course, you have volition attacked in the garden. You have marriage attacked shortly thereafter. And then you have family with the murdering of Cain, Cain of Abel. And then you have international attempts, the first United Nations building, which in effect was what? The Tower of Babel. That's where all the people wanted to get together and make a name for themselves. And I think it's properly called the first United Nations building. That system is not new. We were smart enough after World War I to stay out of the League of Nations, but then we got sucked into this United Nations, which has, frankly, no power whatever. The only power that's behind the UN is the United States. And were it not for our power, they would be absolutely useless. So who's kidding whom? We are in all these various places where we shouldn't be in Europe, and we're fighting where we shouldn't be. It's none of our business. But nevertheless, we're UN-sponsored. There's a young man who's going to be court-martialed here pretty soon, if he hasn't already, because he refuses to wear the insignia of the United Nations. He said, when I took my oath, I raised my right hand and said that I would protect the United States and uphold the Constitution. He said there was nothing in there about my upholding anything regarding the UN. Well, he's right, but he'll end up behind bars. He'll end up in Leavenworth. That's the thinking of today, unfortunately. Then it has dictation. We actually have statements of the authors who claim that God had them write what they wrote. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, the Apostle John is beginning to write, and the one who is communicating to him says, stop, do not write this. This is a closed prophecy. It's one of the easiest passages of Scripture to interpret because there is no interpretation of it. Five, it's related to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite interesting to note that when you read the 22nd Psalm, crucifixion was unknown in that time, and that is David actually prophesying regarding someone in the future who apparently was going to go through the awfulness of what we now know as crucifixion. See, crucifixion was actually an art that was developed by the Romans. And what they wanted to do is not only prolong the death, but make it the most agonizing death of any death, so that every nerve and every member of the body would suffer excruciating pain before the individual would eventually expire. And some of you may know this already, but I'll mention it anyway. Death by crucifixion was death by suffocation. The individual actually suffocated because he could no longer raise his body to take in breath, and that's why we have the references to the breaking of the legs. Because if they wanted to speed up the process, they just simply broke their legs, and without the ability to support the weight of their body, which was pulling down upon the chest cavity, the lungs would collapse and the individual would die a horrible pain, plus the places where they placed the spikes and so on. That was an art to them. They wanted judgment to inflict pain, maximum pain. But when you read Psalm 22, as a matter of fact, our Lord quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. But at that point, obviously, crucifixion was unknown. Human speech is recorded, and you have messages such as Peter on the day of Pentecost. You have that famous address that is given by Stephen just prior to his stoning. They dug a pit for him. They put him down into it. They were going to stone him. And then he said, wait, before you do this, I have something to say. And read his message. It is absolutely phenomenal. And that is recorded in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. He calls him everything under the sun. And if they weren't planning on stoning him before, they certainly would have as a result of that. But, of course, he knew his time was over. As a matter of fact, he even looks up and he says, "And I saw the Son of Man standing," which is, we know, of course, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, which means that our Lord was actually outraged in what he saw when the Jews stoned one of his children. We also have prophetic messages, and prophecy, of course, is not for the immature believer. It has no relative meaning at all. It's nice to know, only from the standpoint of information, but as far as your spiritual growth is concerned, I'm here to tell you that you're not going to grow one inch in the Christian life by understanding everything there is to know about prophecy. You have to know everything there is to know about the Christian way of life. And that's why of late I've focused on that on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and of course during the week. There are some problem passages. I, for example, asked you to read, or at least I gave you an assignment. I don't know if you did it or not. It wasn't a difficult one. I just simply said, read Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and then why is there a difference? Well, there's a simple way of doing things when you see a problem. And the first thing you want to do is find out the translation that you're using. From what text was it taken? All right, now, for those of you that use the Old King James, you'll find, and there's nothing wrong with the Old King James, unless you have problems with Seth and Ditzt and things like that. One thing I can help you with, in the New Testament, wherever you see a verb that ends with E-T-H, you know it's present linear action start. In other words, it's a linear, continuous action in the present. So that's nice to know. Let's see. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin in 1 John 1. Keeps on cleaning us is what the translation would read if we modernized it in modern English. Keeps on. It continually does it. That's linear action. All right, so we look at the 1611 translation. That's taken from the 1550 Erasmus text. Now, we now have available to us texts that go back to the 3rd century. Now then, when we read Romans 8:1 in the 1550 text, we have the addition of "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." When we look at the 3rd century texts, we don't find it. So what can we assume? That somebody added it. Now, if you'll turn to that, I'll show you what happens when human beings are involved in translations. And I'm going to use the King James so that I can show it to you more clearly. Turn to that Romans 8 passage. Romans chapter 8. And this, of course, is what people who want to say that the Bible contradicts itself and has errors and so on and so forth, and they use verses like this. Incidentally, I did not translate the verse. I just read it. But if you translate it from the King James, listen carefully now. I'm going to read it slowly. See if you can pick up on why the latter part of the verse cannot be there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It appears that the removal of condemnation is based on the fact that they walk after the Spirit. Does that allow for the believer to ever get out of fellowship? Consequently, what happens to the believer who's walking according to the flesh? According to the verse. He's what? He's condemned. Exactly. We've got a problem, don't we? Problem verse. Now, if you will please drop down to verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. I suggest to you that whoever was translating this, maybe he began verse 1 and he had to go to the bathroom. Come on, let's be practical about it. There are 47 men that are being used by the three colleges provided in England to translate the King James. King James hired actually 60, but a lot of them died before they could come about to do the work. Cambridge, Oxford, Westminster. These three major institutions of higher learning were hired, and they got their number one Greek scholars and their number one Hebrew scholars. And they all got together, and they got the 1550 Erasmus text or other manuscripts, and they began to translate. Apparently, let's say the guy leaves the room, and then he appoints someone else to do it. Well, where are you? I'm in verse 1. Maybe he hears verse 4. The latter part of verse 4. And he translates it and brings it up into verse 1. Possible. Possible. Or it's in the 1550 Erasmus text and in fact is translated correctly. Unfortunately, somebody added it somewhere along the line. They say, well, how do we know that other passages weren't added? Well, frankly, we don't. But when we compare thousands of manuscripts and find there is a consistency all the way through, that's satisfactory. And if we can go back now as we can to 2nd and 3rd century manuscripts and see that they are exactly the same as what we have. As a matter of fact, the Greek text that I use is the 24th edition of the Nessel's text. Eberhard Nessel and his son, two German scholars, took the earliest manuscripts that were available to them and translated. Now they're up to the 26th edition. My computer has the 26th edition. And the other day I was studying a passage and I was looking and I said, wait a minute. And I looked up at the screen, I looked down here, and they were different. And the reason why they were different is because the 24th edition obviously had things in it that the 26th discovered was not in the earlier manuscripts, which is fine. And we're finding all that all the time. Now, rest assured that your salvation and mine does not rest on new discoveries being found, that they'll uncover some document that's going to say, ha, 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 all of those that thought you were saved because you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, I've got news for you. I wrote this in the first century, and that is all a bunch of bunk. Don't worry about it. Okay? We're talking about passages, especially the ones that appear to be a little bit strange, like the one in the 16th of Mark. Now, what's strange about the 16th of Mark? Well, you don't have to turn with it, but that's the passage that deals with handling snakes and drinking poison. Well, 1550 text, it's there. Third century text, it's not there. You say, well, what about all these people in the South that handle rattlesnakes and all that business? But you know, they're inconsistent. I might add, by the way, that hundreds of them die every year of rattlesnake bite. You say, well, why? Because they claim that if you're bit by a rattlesnake, that was God's punishment upon you. That's nice. Hey, you play with a rattlesnake and it bites you, that's not God's punishment. That's the rattlesnake saying, gotcha. Rattlesnakes have a way of wanting to do that to people. You understand? That's like swimming in shark-infested waters to prove your godliness. And then you get eaten up and someone says, well, I guess they weren't godly. It's not the way it works. That's heathenism. What's the inconsistency? They'll handle snakes. Help me. But they won't drink poison. Oh. It's in the same verse. Well, of course, that does not appear in the original language of the text that we now have. There are many, many problem passages. You say, well, how would I ever know them? You probably wouldn't. But rest assured, in almost 35 years of study, I found them. Okay? They've even been brought to my attention, or I've discovered them and resolved them. There is not one, I repeat, there is not one problem passage in the Word of God that is not irreconcilable. I haven't found one yet. Where does the problem lie? In the interpreter, not in the passage. If we want the text to say something, and it won't say it, then we make it say it. And therefore, we end up with an inconsistency. So I hope, given you a glimpse of what the rule of thumb for interpretation is. It must balance the rest of the Word of God. And don't ever isolate passages and then say, this is the goal and role and model of my life. No, the entirety of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, not just some. All right, we have the problem also that I brought out last time, and that is that libraries of ancient times have completely disappeared. So the grammars have to be actually devised from the text. Usually, you know, when you learn a text, somebody either teaches you the grammar first. Remember when you went to school? I know most of you didn't get anything out of it, but you supposedly were supposed to learn English grammar. And probably the reason why you didn't was because the one that was teaching you didn't know it themselves, or they taught it so boring that it really didn't excite you. Every time I teach Greek here at Westside, don't ask me to teach it again. My heart is broken after the last 19 times. You know, you start with 30 and you end up with 2 and then finally 1, and it's always Diana Cahoon. But in any event, she was the one that always stuck with it and wanted to learn. The rest just, you know, they say, oh, I didn't realize it was going to be so difficult. So the one thing I found is I have to teach English grammar first before they can understand Greek grammar. So that's maybe part of your problem when I teach, because, of course, I used to be a great school teacher, and I taught grammar. And it's not because I want to get to you or get even with you or somehow make you look like you're really a dodo when it comes to grammar, because the average American is a dodo when it comes to grammar. How many of you remember what a gerund is? Yeah, 3 people, 4 people. You should. You just got out of school. Or you're still going in school. I'm talking to my granddaughter. Did you raise your hand too? Good. If you know what a gerund is. A dangling participle. One person. Participles do dangle, you know. I'll leave it at that. Present tense. When is it happening? Now. Present participle. Continuously happening now. We do it very easily in English. We just simply ing it. It's the Swedish approach. No, we put an ing on the ing. Sing, ing. Present participle. Sang. Past tense. Greek? Aorist. Simple enough. Past continuous action. English. Imperfect. Something that is going to happen. Future. Don't ever translate an English future from a Greek future. They are not the same. But I'm not here to teach you Greek grammar or English grammar. We're teaching how we got our Bible. Here of fairly recent years, I would say within the last 150 years, in 1844, a man by the name of Tischendorf was vacationing in the Holy Land, and he was at a Greek Orthodox monastery, St. Catherine's. He got cold. He was in a very cold room, and he noticed that there was a basket, and it looked like paper wrapped up, but it was vellum. And vellum, as you well know, is tanned deer hide, leather. He used to write on it. They used that to heat the room. He found out that there were second century manuscripts of the original text that they were burning. From that, of course, we got what is referred to by the scholars as Codex Sinaiticus, because he was at the Sinai Peninsula. He copied, by the way, Mark 16. It was intact. Guess what was missing? The handling of snakes and the drinking of poison. Romans 8:1 ended with, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus," period. Important? Yeah. Second century manuscript. What would you rather believe? A 1550, 1500 years later, or second century? That's your choice. Another thing that he noted is that everything was in capitals. There were no spaces between the words and no punctuation marks. Apparently, the advanced Greek reader didn't need punctuation marks, and everything was in caps without spaces. You know the process of our reading, don't you, in English? We start with what? Don't say words, because you don't start with words. You start with letters. And if you talk properly, you are given the phonetical sound of those letters. Right? That's the old teaching of phonics, which we do here at our school, and I did when I taught school. Phonics is a great way of teaching kids how to read. And that's why our kindergarten kids can read. I know first graders that can't read. And our kindergarten kids read. And they're avid readers. And by the time they graduate, ready to go into the first grade, and we've had West Siders playing with kids that are going into the second grade, they just got out of kindergarten, and the kindergarten kid will say, "Look what that sign says." And the other one can't even read it, because they can phonetically sound it out. What they teach now is word memorization. That's horrible. So the way you develop your reading skills is you first learn the letter, and then you put the letters together, and you phonetically give them sound. You go from words to what? To sentences. How many of you read sentences? You see how many sentences? You can actually read an entire sentence like you would a word. All right, how many of you read sentences? Very few. I see one hand can actually read a sentence. You know what Kennedy used to read? Paragraphs. We read words. And the best most of us can do in reading is about how many ahead? 5 or 6. So we develop to that. You notice when a second grader is reading words. The boy said to Jane, hi, that kind of thing. Now, an advanced reader, their eyes drop on the page and they see the entire sentence as a word. Now, can you imagine developing so in your... And by the way, we think that we've really developed in the almost 21st century. Here were Greeks back in the first century A.D. who could actually read a text without any punctuation marks and without any spaces in the words. We're not so hot, are we? As a matter of fact, I don't want to really say this, but I will. The turn of the century, an eighth grade education was equivalent to 1 year of postgraduate college work today. So for those of you that have a bachelor's degree, you're in the seventh grade 100 years ago. Okay. How about advanced Hebrew readers? Now, some of you don't know this, but Greek has vowels and has consonants, just like English. And you read Greek like you would the same as English, only it's the Cyrillic alphabet instead of the Roman alphabet. So, of course, we have difficulty, some of you, in reading Greek because you don't know what those sounds are. Some of you say, I can read lowercase, you know, just rip right through it, but when it's in cap. My wife, for example, in Greece, she couldn't read the signs because they're all in caps. She says, those capitals, you know, they get me. And so I tell her, oh yes, that's an omega, isn't it? See, the omega is the last letter of the alphabet. It looks like that in lowercase, but it looks like this in uppercase. The S, the final S, looks like that. See, that's the same as English. But there's also a middle S that looks like that. But here's the capital S. You say, that's an E. No, that's an S. Here's an easy one. T. That's T. And it has a t sound. Easy. A is a good one, too, because it has a ah sound. All right. Hebrew. Instead of reading from left to right, you read from right to left. And you'd start Genesis where we end the Revelation. The 22nd chapter of the Revelation would be Genesis 1. So you read this way. Here's the back of the book. Now, not only that, you don't have Cyrillic, you don't have Roman, you've got Semitic. Plus, the consonants are on one line and the vowels are on another line underneath it. They're called vowel points. And an advanced Hebrew reader doesn't even need vowels. All he reads is consonants. Imagine trying to read a book that only has consonants in it. So we haven't really gone very far. It's a challenge. Try to develop to read up to sentences at least. Look at the advantage you would have if you could read paragraphs, because that would mean you could actually read verses. Man, you could read the entire book of the Revelation in probably 12 minutes, less. Just bam, 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 bam. This is not called speed reading. You know, where they were running their hand along the thing. No. This is being able to identify an entire paragraph and read it the same as you would one word. Okay, challenge. Napoleon Bonaparte did a lot in the discoveries of the Rosetta Stone. Much was found there. Tregelius, 1845, went to visit the Vatican. This was the poor guy that wasn't allowed to take notes. And so he memorized the whole New Testament. He would actually go in, memorize page after page after page, immediately go home and rewrite everything that he had read. It's called, by the way, Codex Vaticanus. I wonder why. Unfortunately, not only did he take the whole summer to do it, but after he'd completed it, Rome decided to release it for publication. In Constantinople, in 627, a present was given to the ambassador of England. It ended up being an important Greek New Testament text. Catherine de' Medici was very much involved with a priest at that time by the name of Father Ephraim. And apparently he was very impressed with his own works as well, because when she gave these manuscripts of Father de' Medici's sermons to the French library, a student was writing on his thesis on the works of Father Ephraim, and he noticed that it was written on ancient parchment, and then with a little bit of work, he found that Father Ephraim had actually written over a second century text. So they chemically removed this guy's profound sermons, and they got down to the Word of God. A Dr. Hunt and associates from Oxford University were excavating Egyptian tombs. This was in 1900. And apparently the man who had been buried there was a great lover of crocodiles. Just loved crocodiles. And so when he died, he had all his crocodiles killed and gutted and then stuffed. And the only thing they had to stuff them with was papyri. And so they stuffed him with papyri, but they found out that the papyri was written in a language that he discovered to be Koine Greek. And that's where the major discovery came out, that it was the common language of the day. As a matter of fact, as a result of that, they also found that a young man had apparently gotten a student pregnant in Egypt, and he was writing home to Athens for a defense attorney. And he uses the word paraclete, where we get the word advocate from. Our Lord is called our Parakletos, the one who defends us in a court of law. 19th of November, 1933, we have the great discoveries and subsequent Dead Sea Scrolls. Since then, 5,000 manuscripts have been discovered. And ironically, with all of these 5,000 manuscripts, they have them. You have to see pictures of this, but I've seen it, where they have all these manuscripts just simply lined and lined and lined, and scholars going back and forth comparing the 5,000 manuscripts. There's less than 1% deviation from every single manuscript. And they cover 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. So in a 500-year period, you have less than 1% of deviation. Fantastic. Plus, think about this. What are the odds of all the writers of the Old Testament and all the writers of the New Testament who lived over a period of approximately 4,000 years, who wrote from different places in different languages under different customs and times, all having the same thought? The redemption of man. Fantastic. And they all agree. There's no disagreement. In 1680, we have a singer who was singing in Latin at the time. English was coming on the scene, and so he wanted to sing in English. And so he sang Genesis, Exodus, Revelation, and Daniel in English. We begin to see the English Bible emerging. Later, some bishop decided to do the Psalms, and then a man by the name of Bede, a historian, did the Gospel of John. Alfred the Great made a decree that all men and women of his rule would learn and speak English. Interesting. Out of that comes men like Wycliffe, Tyndale, and many others. Finally, it comes down to the three teams of 54 scholars. I said 60 earlier, 54, 47. Finally, seven of them pass from the scene, and three colleges are used. You have it broken up into Old Testament, New Testament teams, and these were language scholars, some of whom, in fact, most of whom, were not believers. Good. We got the better translation from the unbelievers. Let me show you a typical verse that was obviously translated by a Calvinist. Okay? Turn in your Bibles. I want to see what the New American Standard says with it. As a matter of fact, I have it in front of me, so I'll get it out too. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry. Okay. The New American Standard is correct. I want you to hear the old King James. This, of course, written probably by a believer who held to extreme Calvinistic views. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. See how strong that is? Acts 2, 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. You know what the Greek says? The Greek says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. Does that change the text? I guess so. And the New American Standard says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. No problem there at all. So, of course, and by the way, you know, I use the New American Standard. Most of you have it. I've suggested you buy it. But I found problems with it as well. Any text in English you're going to have a problem with. Some are better than others. Some are very bad. The Revised Version, for example. The Revised Standard Version. That's rain I hear, and I don't like to hear that because all I have on my brand new facility alongside my house is black 15-pound felt that the man graciously stayed over and put on when the rest of the crew left. He said, we've got to do something. He kept looking at those storm clouds gathering. And frankly, he came down from the ladder, gathered all his stuff, drove off, and it started to rain. I want to go out. I want to go home and spread my body over the top. It won't do any good, however. I'm paranoid because some of that stuff is that made of chipboard. You know how they press all that stuff together with glue? And unfortunately, if that sits out in the rain too long, you know, it starts to degluify. I remember one time I left some particle board outside. Beautiful, beautiful particle board. It rained. The next day I went outside, went to pick it up, and all I had was sawdust. Great fire starter, by the way. After the text finally came out, under the decree of King James, don't ever say St. James, it's King James, he's the King of England. If you want to know what his response was to the outcry, if you have the old King James, read the introduction. It says, O Most High King James, da-da-da, blah-blah-blah. It's a decree. Here's what he says. You want it short? This is the entire thing in a nutshell. This is it. Take it or leave it. If you don't like it, lump it. Why? Because when the Calvinists read it, they said, oh, it was too Arminian. When the Arminianists read it, they said it was too Calvinistic. When the Puritans read it, they said it was too warlike. You know, the Puritans, of course, were obviously, because it used words and it was favoring Catholicism because it had words like bishop, okay, ordain, church. Remember, the word church is really an English word. It's not a Greek word. And the Catholics said that it favored Protestantism. So that means it was good for everybody because none of them liked it. We have some bad translations that are out. For example, the Phillips translation, which I've not seen any of you have, don't. One, for example, where our Lord refers to an individual as thou wicked and slothful servant. Remember that text? This is translated, you naughty, naughty boy. There's a big difference with wicked and slothful and naughty, naughty, yeah. Wiest is a good translation. The expanded translation by Kenneth Wiest, if it's still in print. I have it. I've outgrown it, obviously, but I still have it. There are many books in my library that I don't read anymore because I read them over and over and over again. And once you digest them, you just keep them in your library. No, they're not for you. Some of them go back to the early 1800s. The Scofield Reference Bible, excellent. Probably one of the best that ever came out. Now, the problem with the Scofield Reference Bible is it was Old King James. But you can get by that. Read the footnotes. Somebody has well said that you would need at least 100 to 200 books in your library for references that the Scofield Reference Bible has in it. The New King James, excellent. Matter of fact, you heard one of the men who spoke at the conference this last time, who was a part of the team that did the translating, Rodmacher, Earl Rodmacher, the president of Western Theological Seminary in Portland. There are etymologies that are used. An etymology is the derivation of a word. Now, I must confess to you that there are no books on Greek etymology available. Why? Because no one's made that a study. The only one that I know of that has done a phenomenal job on the subject is Colonel R.B. Thieme. And he has studied words because, you see, his first training at University of Arizona in Tucson was classical Greek. And so he had to read people like Euripides and Sophocles and Homer And all of the Homeric writings were all written in classical Greek. Then he went to Dallas Theological Seminary and majored in New Testament Greek. And he graduated magna cum laude from Dallas with an emphasis of Greek. He had 9 years, I think, and that makes him a scholar in my eyes, the only one that I'll even listen to as far as the Greek language is concerned. And we have a great time when we get together because he pronounces it his way and I pronounce it my way. And he laughs and I don't. Next time we will see what etymology is all about. Etymology is a study of the derivation of words, how a word came to be. And we will see, for example, that athletic terms are used throughout the New Testament. This is going to offend some of you legalists, but gambling terms are used, where it says, for example, we are not ignorant of the devices of the devil with his wiles and all the rest of it. Those are gambling terms. And in effect, it's saying, don't shoot craps with the devil because he's got them loaded against you. He's always playing with loaded dice. And dice was an ancient game practiced even at the foot of the cross. Remember, they threw dice for the garments of our Lord. We have terms of the games that are used. The Olympic Games, the Corinthian Games, which actually were considerably larger, much greater. We think the Olympic Games is a big deal. Corinthian Games, I saw the parts of the remainder of the Colosseum at Corinth. Not much. The one in Athens, however, where they used to hold, they've rebuilt it, and it's phenomenal. But the games were considerably smaller. You have boxing terms that are used. Military metaphors throughout the word istimi, stasete, the word that is used for Paul, who it says, I'm not sure the exact word that's used because I've used the corrected translation for so many years, I've forgotten it. But when Paul heard of the events that occurred in Galatia, and he chewed out Peter. You remember that occasion? If you don't, trust me, it's there. It says he spoke to him in words that were not kind. He braced him. And it's the same as the officer standing before the enlisted man, just chewing him out. That's the word that's used. The word apostle is a military word. We'll see all that next time. All right, we're taking a little longer than this than I wanted to, but that's okay. That's the way you learn. We're going to see also theatrical terms that are used. There's a good one. There's two good ones in Scripture about the guy on the boom. We'll talk about that next Monday night. The phrase, by the way, is cunning craftiness and the sleight of the devil in the King James. It actually means he's a cheater and he's shooting dice and he's got them loaded against you. You can't win. So don't gamble with him. Stay in the love sphere and then you can defeat him. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together, the things that we've learned, again, challenging us by the magnificence of thy word. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.